Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we look at your word, your spirit would speak to us. He who caused it to be written down by the Apostle John so many years ago would speak into our hearts and minds, that we would understand what it means to become part of your family. Amen. As I said in the last 2 weeks, John's premise really is to set out a list of themes or an index for his gospel. And he's noted that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was God. And that everything was made through him. And he's come into the world. He is the light and the life of men and women, boys and girls. But there's a problem. And that's highlighted up before Jesus even comes. And it's verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And I'm going to read now from verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. One of the rather interesting things I've noted is that back in those heady days of the 70s, some people would say the golden age of rock music, if you're into rock music, that is. Led Zeppelin were one of the biggest groups in the world. Yet, rather strangely, out of the four members, Robert Plant, Jimmy Page, John Bonham, John Paul Jones was the relatively anonymous one. Which is rather interesting, really, because I've always thought of him as the sort of secret weapon in the group. Before he joined Led Zeppelin, he was a session musician. He was a gifted bass player, played on many records. And he was also a keyboard player, so he played on many records there. He was also an arranger. He arranged the strings on "Like She's Like a Rainbow" by the Rolling Stones. He was very gifted. And he was probably the guy who was sort of the best one to sort of bring things together and sort of put the shine on their music, in a sense. He sometimes got songwriting credits, but probably not as many as he deserved. Yet he was relatively anonymous. And he said that when Plant, Page and Bonham were holed up in the hotel because they didn't go out because they'd be mobbed by fans, he'd go out on the streets or whatever city they were in or going to play that night and just wander around and have a good look around and see the sights. And no one ever recognised him. He was anonymous. Extraordinary. You'd think, wouldn't you, that someone would have recognised him. You'd think that he would have, must have been as visible as the others. And yet, he wasn't. Extraordinary. And yet, what do we get when we come to this section of Scripture? Verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. There's no sort of falling or failing words in Scripture, are there? You see, we're supposed to be shocked by what we read. Trouble is, we read it rather a lot, or we get familiar with it, and we're not. a phrase, though the world was made through him. Here is the Creator, God, comes to this world, and what happens? He's the anonymous God, or so it would seem. Think about it. Jesus is born in obscure circumstances. Who are the people who witness this? Come and witness the time after his birth. Shepherds. Not the great or the good. Shepherds were generally despised. It's a... There's a phrase, they used to confuse thine with mine. They were seen as thieves. They weren't seen as generally trustworthy. Because of their job, they couldn't observe the religious law and worship in the way other people could. But they witnessed Christ's birth. And they witnessed to it. This is a wonderful thing as well. Then we get some, you know, Eastern Persian, probably, scholars who turn up sometime later. Jesus slips into history almost anonymously. It seems extraordinary, doesn't it? And John is wanting to convey to us something of the greatness of God in these opening verses, which he does, but he's also conveying something else. We don't naturally look or warm to the idea of our God and Creator. Indeed, he enlarges on it in verse 11. He came to that which was his own, presumably talking about the creation, or his own people, the people of Israel, but his own did not receive him. And again, we see this, don't we? How many people did Jesus teach? Well, we know there were different groups at different times, and we know there were crowds sort of milling about a lot of the time. And so there must have been a good few thousand or you know, more over time. How many people actually followed Jesus that we know about? Well, we know about the 12, and there were some others around that. But generally, the Jewish nation at that time rejected Christ. As I said, John is conveying a sort of shocked sense that God comes to his people, the Creator God comes to his people, and they do not even seem to realize it. Or indeed, phrase is used here, they don't recognize him, they don't receive him, it says here. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But what does it tell us? It tells us that we trust in ourselves. It tells us that we do not naturally seek out God. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse." Now the context of that verse is in the rejection of men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. Later it actually goes on to say that our natural thing is to worship the created. Now think about it. I can remember many years ago I was working with a guy, and he was always doing overtime. I think he sort of got the unofficial title, the overtime king or something like that. I was working next to him on the sorting thing at one time when I was at the post office, I said, what is it with all this overtime? You know, what is it? You're running yourself ragged. You look tired. You didn't look good. He said, well, you know, there's a few things I need. A few things I need. And I need to get this, and I need to do that, and I need to upgrade the car. And when I've done that, I'll be all right. And I listened for a bit, and I said, no, you won't. I said, there'd be something else. There'd be a new version of this or a new version of that. Because that's the trouble, isn't it? And actually, if we think about ourselves, we're not immune from it. I can remember when I was at my last church, I brought out my mobile phone. I still have about the simplest mobile phone known to man. And one of the deacon's sons said, oh, that's not much good, you know. And he was talking about what they had, and he was talking about all the stuff his phone did. And I said, well, excuse me, when I was growing up, you received phone calls, you made phone calls. And I said, yeah, text I can get into, but that's what a phone used to do. It didn't do all this other stuff. And then he sort of told me, he said, well, you know, the way technology is going, you can do so much now. He said, you've got iPods now, which can store up, and he gave some enormous number of tunes. And then he added, you know, the fact is you couldn't listen to all that in a lifetime. But think about it. I remember being at a cinema with a friend. We'd gone to see the second Lord of the Rings film. That was a big thing at Christmas when it used to come out. It all used to pile off, and he'd missed it, so we went with him again because we wanted to see it again. And he said, just in the adverts before, he's looking through, and there was some iPad pod or something like that, and he had a perfectly good one. He was thinking, oh, yeah, that sounds jolly interesting. And he said, halfway through the advert, I actually thought, yeah, but the one I've got does everything I need. I nearly fell for the trap. I was nearly convinced. I need it. I must have it. And that's us, isn't it? We don't worship the Creator. We worship the created. And it's not that God doesn't want us sometimes to enjoy these things if they can be used in a wholesome way. But we mustn't be subject to them. Like that poor guy I used to know at the post office who was running himself ragged about the next gadget he needed to get. And I knew that in the end he'd just be addicted to it. There'd be something else. Something else would come out. This is our state, isn't it? And the trouble with that state, this is Satan's great ploy, isn't it? To keep you distracted. Keep you distracted. It's amazing, isn't it? You ever see these great sort of films? I love a good heist movie. What's the key thing in a heist movie at some point? Someone has to be distracted. And it's usually quite easy. They think up some ploy. Satan loves that. He wants to keep us distracted. He does not want us to focus or even think about God. And John outlines this here. The amazing thing is, this is who God is. His creator. He's the light and life. And yet, it's not our natural nature to receive him. You get little words, don't you? Here, in verse 12, it's yet. ESV, I think maybe but is better. That's quite a good one, isn't it? But, just when we're thinking everything's hopeless, but, it's not all bad news. I can't believe that John Paul Jones actually managed to wander around cities and places Led Zeppelin were playing for 10 years without someone at one point asking him for an autograph. Must have happened. Someone would have known him. But, and here's the thing, isn't there? There's the exception. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's something. God can transform us. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? And here's the key thing: who believed in his name. Kind of lost the feeling for this now, isn't it? We live in a world which is all about identities and, you know, our sort of space or individuality. But names, particularly when John was writing this, names were important. It's notable. We have it in the Old Testament. It was a common thing. If a larger kingdom invaded a smaller one, it was not unusual for the king to say, okay, to the king who'd been invaded, you can keep your kingdom, but now I'm going to change your name. It showed, didn't it, they had allegiance to or power over. And to have a name still does identify us in some way. When people used to come across, you realised I was Keith Plant. You knew Eric Plant, my father. You knew something. There's an identity there, isn't there? And the other thing was to take on a name. And again, this is interesting because this comes out very much in the Ten Commandments. When we take on God's, you know, and serve God's name, our, we do not take his name in vain. It is, again, a representation of a person. It is identity with a person. Sometimes you get this, I don't want to single out celebrities, but we perhaps have the best example of it from here. Tracy and I have always enjoyed watching those programs with Louis Theroux. The reason for that is that I think he really gets under the skin of people and gets you get to see a bit of the person. And a while back, it's been the case with several he's done, there was a rap singer. And it talked about his life, and then it sort of talked about how he goes to this church and he worships and that. Yet, his lifestyle and the content of his songs didn't reflect, I would say, God's law or God's way. So, we have to be careful here. When we name the name of Christ, are we living up to it? I don't want to single him out particularly. I want to focus on us. Do we behave in a way? If we say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, do we show, do we adhere to his teaching? Can people see that in us? Otherwise, we are doing God a great disservice, aren't we? Does I see that? To name the name of Christ is not a light thing. It's an important thing. And our identity is then in Christ. It is not in ourselves. One of the things I've come across, which I think is very interesting, which I've come across in a few people, there's one guy who's written a book on it. His name's just, it's typical me. I think of something halfway through a sermon. And he's a man who's now a clergyman. And He grew up, he had same-sex attraction. And he said, my key thing is this. My identity is not me and what I like or my sexuality. My identity is in Christ. That's the key thing for him now. Not the lifestyle. And that goes for anyone, doesn't it? It goes for us who are married or who are unmarried in how we conduct ourselves, in faithfulness to our wives or in purity, in how we react to the opposite sex, isn't it? Our identity is not in our outward sexual expression or individuality. It is in Christ and his identity. If we're single, we look at how Christ identified with women. And if we are married, we think about what he said about marriage and the teaching that comes out of that from the Apostle Paul as well. Here's the key thing. Transformed. We can become children of God. And the incredible thing is, not sort of by default, it's not sort of like we slip through. You always get these things, don't you? I can't remember. You get various sort of competitions, the sport or World Cup, and you get people who sort of qualified by default. They need to make up the numbers, and there's some, you know, the highest in one group, which wouldn't have been high enough to qualify, but they sort of get through on that. No, we do that. We become part of the family by right. The right to become children of God. But there should be a big question going off in our minds now. John, that's great. That's really exciting. It's really good. There's one thing bothering me. How does that work? John's not going to leave us in the dark, is he? And this is my last point. The supernatural God. How do we become children of God? Well, this is it, verse 13. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Here's the tremendous thing. Some years ago, J.I. Packer came to St. Peter's, where I was worshipping, and we had a weekend with him. It was great. And this is typical Wallace Benn. Wallace knew him from when he'd been at college. And he managed to persuade him to come over and do a series of things, one of which was a weekend at St. Peter's. He said many good things, I don't doubt. I remember it being really good. One thing I remember particularly, I think it was absolutely outstanding. He said, do you want to see the greatest work of the Holy Spirit? He said, aim this at everyone, not just the charismatics among you. Do you want to see the greatest work of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what it is. It is the transformation of a heart that has no time for God. And this is what this passage has said. We don't naturally gravitate towards God or do anything like that. A heart that has no time, that would not gravitate towards God, that is broken down and comes to a state where it loves God. That's the greatest work. Whatever else your theological persuasions may be, that's the greatest work. And that's it, isn't it? What does this say? Well, you know, we all know how babies get here, or I hope we do. Most of us, I'm sure, do. Indeed, all of us do. And John says, well, it's not like that, is it? It doesn't work like that. And if you think of it, how do we identify with our parents? Well, we are born and we have both good and bad, I suppose, in them. Just go down to the physics. Our genetics will be made up in a certain way. You know, I think it was said of the, and I think this is very much my father, again, this is my father and my mother's sort of characteristics coming out. It was said of the plant family, the boys were not particularly great at sport because they were naturally gifted. It's because they kept trying. We just went for it. We tried. I remember I got into the school rugby team. It's probably because I practiced twice as hard as anyone else who was on the team. I didn't have natural ability. It didn't come. So there was good and bad there. We lacked the physical, perhaps, attributes that would naturally make us good. but we had other things. And that's the case, isn't it? But this is about being born of God. This is a supernatural act, and an act which means that we don't just inherit good and bad, we inherit the good, all of it. Verse 10 and 11 may be echoing in our ears. We did not naturally gravitate towards God, but when the Lord steps in, something supernatural happens. There's a lovely picture that's given in Titus 3 and verse 5. Why do we become born again? It's not because we deserve it, but the phrase it has there is the washing of rebirth. The washing of rebirth, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing, isn't it? That's how he does it. And we inherit much from him. Think of what we were looking at earlier in Galatians 4 and verse 4 onwards. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are a son, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. You see, that's how he does it. Who calls out Abba, Father. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, but I think it's significant that Paul uses that word Abba there, because it is the name that a small Jewish child would have given to their dad. It would have been Daddy. Isn't that intimate? Isn't that close? And that's the thing. We've gone from sort of as far removed from God as we could be, and disinterested, and actually not just disinterested, but the Bible says enemies of God. And we come into that close and loving relationship with him. It's quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. And here's another thing which I think is really interesting. It shows God's intense love towards us. As I said, John is touching on many themes here. Eventually he will come to the point where we get that, either from Jesus or John, summing up a passage. For God so loved the world. Well, we see that love there, don't we? In reaching out to people who would not naturally gravitate or recognize God. Perhaps the best place to start, sort of finish, is with what John says in his first letter, John 3, verse 1. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him. When I preached 1 John a while back, it amazed me how many themes sort of bounce up from his gospel. Again, you can see that it's almost reworking that first bit. The world didn't recognize. But God in his love reaches out to each and everyone who will receive him. We'll be thinking about that more next week. We'll be thinking about it at the carol service. Do pray for that. And that's the message we really want to take out to people. As usual, and not surprisingly, my little motto, you can't have Christmas without the cross. We'll be focusing on the love of God shown at Calvary. That's what we really want to share. So do pray for the witness in the next week, and indeed pray that the Lord in his goodness will bring some people in, or there'll be some good conversations on the street. Let's pray. Lord, we're thinking in that last bit about taking the word out, but Lord, what a challenge this passage is. Lord, we perhaps, if we've been a Christian for some years, we forget our state before we knew you, before we had a love for you. You were the creator of the universe, and yet when you came to your people, they had no time for you, and that's actually how we are. Our hearts are hard and cold, yet through your will, you've put a new heart within us, one that can cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that this love for you, this amazement that you should ever look on us or call us into your presence and be reconciled with you in the first place. So we pray that we would be praying for others who do not yet know the gospel. And we pray particularly for our services as we run up to Christmas. Again, the good news of the Saviour, the one who came to lay down his life that we might be forgiven, would be proclaimed loud and clear. Amen.